Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus as we do this day finish our journey through his teachings. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation or foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" Then the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And it will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us ears to hear these words of Jesus about eternity and take them to heart. Amen. Every child of a certain age knows that life is not fair. Parents do not treat their children equally. Teachers do not give equal blessings to their students, and coaches certainly don't know who to play and when. Life is not fair. There was a Sunday school teacher, and in a class of 9 and 10-year-olds, a little girl named Emily. This is a true story, as are all the stories I will tell you today. And in fact, always, but that's another story. Emily, 9 years old, possibly 10, was listening to a story from her teacher about Moses. And after it was over, Emily, bright girl, had a question by way of review. She asked her teacher a few questions. "So, Moses was the greatest prophet, right?" Teacher says, "Right." "And he met God and didn't die, which is basically impossible, right?" "Right, Emily." "And he did all those signs and wonders in Egypt and got the people of Israel out of Egypt and away from Pharaoh, right?" "Right." "And he basically did everything right, but made one mistake and didn't get to go into the promised land because of that one mistake, right?" "Right." And Emily said, "This is so not working for me. He did all these good things, and he didn't get to go to Canaan, which was almost like heaven on earth to an Israelite." Now the teacher, who liked teaching and thought about the kids' questions, thought about this one a long time and came to the conclusion that perhaps that was one of the main points of the story of Moses. That this is a very good man. He made one mistake. He performed one miracle and took credit for himself instead of giving it to God. He said, "Shall we bring water out of this rock?" And because of that one sin of pride, he was banned from the promised land. Think about it. The teacher said, "Is this perhaps God's way of teaching us that we don't achieve all that we desire in this life, that we don't reach our aspirations, that we don't achieve all of our dreams or goals or ideal, that our reach exceeds our grasp, that our lives simply aren't long enough to do all that we want to do when we're young? Everything seems possible. The years stretch before us and we almost feel immortal. But as the years go by, and I'm not one of these guys that thinks the years go flying by without us noticing, The years go by at their regular steady pace. It's just that they go by constantly. And that's why the years pass and the kids grow up. As the years go by, options close and life does begin to feel short. And we ask, what comes next? Well, Jesus says what comes next in the passage we have before us. One more time, one more summary of what happens on the last day. In verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His heavenly throne, His throne in heavenly glory." And there are all the main points yet again. Jesus will come personally. The Son of Man will come. He'll come in glory. He will come with His angels. He will come in power on His throne. He will come in glory, and He will bring the nations before Him and will judge them. He will summon all flesh and the angels, and He will send Satan and his angels into the lake of fire, ending their rebellion at last. And all the nations will be gathered, and Jesus will separate the people one from another, as Jesus says, like shepherd separating sheep from goats. Now, over and over, when Jesus talks about these things, He says we've got to be ready. He tells us we don't know the hour when He comes. That's a mystery. Therefore, we have to be ready at all times for Him to come, because He will come when we're not particularly attentive or thinking this will be the hour. Now, this is the climax of really quite a block of teaching. I want to review the parables Jesus told about this that we studied over the last 2 weeks. The first one was the parable we sometimes call the 10 virgins or 10 maidens. And you'll remember that they were waiting for a wedding procession, and they had to have their torches lit for the nighttime procession. And for whatever reason, 5 maidens were prepared for this midnight procession that came later than everybody thought, and 5 were not. And when the bridegroom and the procession finally arrived, 5 were ready, 5 were not, and the 5 who weren't ready said to those who were ready, "Can you give us some of your oil?" Now, there's something in us that says, you know, if I'd been there, I would have shared my oil the way the 5 didn't. But it's not a parable about loving your neighbors yourself or sharing. It's a parable about being ready. And the point is this: you are not able to be ready for Christ's return on the basis of another person's preparation. In 15 days, 14 people, most of them from Central, are going to hike, not climb, mind you, hike, that means it's safe, are going to hike up Mount Massive, 14,431 feet. That's a lot of feet. And we're getting ready. We're working out our legs and our lungs, because you can't make it to the top because somebody else in the group is fit. You've got to be ready or you won't make it. So it is with the return of Christ. And then Jesus tells a parable about a master who goes away on a long journey, and he entrusts his talents, substantial wealth, to 3 of his servants. And 2 of them work hard and 1 doesn't. And it makes a point for us. When Jesus comes again, He's not going to ask this question, "Did you get the date right?" He's going to ask, "Were you serving Me in the interim? Were you ready?" And if you are serving in interim, then you'll be like these servants who worked hard for the sake of the master. Here's their description. The master gives them the talents, and they begin to work hard. They work at once. They work gladly. They double the resources the master gave them. And when the master comes back, they're happy to give them back. They say, "Master, here's what we have for you." Why are they working? It is obvious in the parable that they love the master, and that's why they work. The master stands for God. Even as they work for their master, so we work hard for the Lord because we love the Lord. And if not, well, that's the other part of the parable. There was one more servant who took the talent the master gave him and buried it in the ground, did nothing with it. And when he handed it back over to the master, his explanation was this: "I knew you're a hard man. I was afraid that I might lose it. I knew you'd punish me. I knew if I multiplied what you gave me, you'd come and take it away anyway. So what's the point of working for you?" Why didn't he work? Because he didn't love the master. What could be more clear? We serve God if we love God. We stay ready because we're waiting for him. That's the point of the story. They work gladly for the master whom they love. It's Father's Day. The results are in. Test results actually vary a little bit. Some people think that by becoming a father, you become marginally happier. Some people think that by becoming a father, you become marginally unhappy. Sorry. And other people say that if you become a father, there's no impact whatsoever. Why then, if you're not sure it'll make you happier, should you become a father? Well, the answer is because you love kids and you love your children, you serve them. You're not really thinking about happiness. If you love your children, you serve them. And you may or may not be happier, but your life is better. Your life is richer, even if you aren't scoring higher on the happiness quotient. That's not the most important thing, is it? So, we serve the Master if we love the Master. That's the point of the story. And those deeds that Jesus describes are deeds of service to God. Now, we come back to our story. And in it, Jesus says the nations are now arrayed before Jesus, and he is, verse 33, going to separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Sheep and goats lived in the field side by side by day, but at night, goats had less covering. I mean, you know, sheep have wool, and that's warm, so they're warm, and the goats aren't warm, so you have to separate the goats out and keep them warm. And the sheep go to the right side, that's the side of favor, and the goats to the left side, because sheep are just nicer than goats. And they're also more valuable than goats. And so they go to the right side. They're docile. And Jesus tells us the point. He's going to say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the creation or the foundation of the world. Come and receive what the Father and the Son and the Spirit planned to give you from before time, from the beginning." What a sweet speech this is. Jesus calls us who believe the redeemed, the blessed. He says, you will inherit the kingdom. It's not an afterthought. It's the fulfillment of God's plan. God always purposed to redeem you, to know you, to spend eternity with you. He knew you by name, and he fulfilled his plan, and he will give it to you on the last day. Now, he also plans to reward us for all the good things we've done in this life. And you've read the list, actually counting the song, 5 times now. It's pretty hard to miss. The same 6 items appear over and over. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was in prison. And in each case, you took care of me. I was sick and you looked after me. So Jesus says to the blessed, and the blessed repeat the list. They say, "We don't remember seeing you hungry, thirsty, in prison, sick," and so on. And then the list is repeated again when Jesus says to the cursed, "I was hungry, thirsty, without clothes, in prison, sick," and so on. "And you didn't visit me," and they all say, "We don't remember not doing it." And they run through all 6 again. In other words, it's really hard to miss these 6 points, 6 acts of kindness, that the archetypal acts of kindness you can perform for somebody else. Think about them just briefly. Hunger. Today we have lots of food, but in that day, there were a lot of people that weren't just lean or trim or fit or wiry. Those are the nice words we use today. They were just plain skinny. And they were skinny not because their diets were really effective. They were skinny because there was not enough food to eat. The righteous feed the hungry. And people got thirsty back then. You know, they didn't have plumbing as we have. And the dry season, you had to hope you'd collected enough in your cisterns and your barrels from when it was raining 4 months ago. The righteous give water to those who are thirsty. Travel was difficult. Inns were rare and dirty and dangerous. It was a great act of love to invite someone in when they had nowhere to stay. Clothing was very expensive compared to your annual income in those days. Lots of people were not dressed properly. The righteous clothe those who don't have enough. And then, of course, we look after the sick. We visit them, we look after them, we take care of them if we can. We offer them comfort and companionship. Same with prisoners. Prisoners were dark places. Everybody avoids prisons today to some extent, but they really avoided them back then. But the righteous visit people in prison. These are the acts of kindness. They meet our basic needs. Did you hear it? Food and water, food, and clothing and companionship. Those who are sick, those who are in prison, those who are strangers. Those are the three great forms of love that we can show today. Now, I know that there are some people here who are surrounded by so many people that have so much, you almost don't know how to give. And that's why you have in your bulletin this insert about World Impact. World Impact is one of our ministries. We support it, and we send a few volunteers, and I wish we sent more. And this is your opportunity to volunteer, and you can give them a call. And there's a representative downstairs by the coffee tables this morning. And if you don't know who to serve and you want to serve, you think God is impelling you to serve, it's just 10 miles away in the city. People who have real needs, material needs and spiritual needs. If you're serving here, that's fine. Keep up the good work. Jesus, however, doesn't simply say we should serve. Please notice the way he says it also. He says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I didn't have clothes. I was sick. I was in prison. And the righteous say, well, we didn't see that. We didn't notice you in need. And similar to the wicked say, you know, we didn't know that we had a chance to help you, Jesus. We never saw you, you know, hungry or thirsty or in prison. Well, we missed that opportunity. And Jesus says, well, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, those of you who know the Bible pretty well and your theology pretty well know that brothers means disciples, means fellow believers, means those who follow Jesus. And so Jesus is saying something very specific. When you are loving a fellow believer, maybe somebody who's a fellow believer carrying the gospel, needs a place to stay, when you do that, you're loving Jesus. That's the first point. You should love your fellow believers. A few people say that's all Jesus is talking about, loving within the family of God. But that can't be right. We know, among other things, that the Bible tells us many times we should love our neighbor as ourselves, right? So we can't just love fellow believers. We love all of our neighbors. And then beyond that, there are all those places, again, in the Bible that say that the Lord evaluates us according to the way we treat the poor and the needy. You know, Amos, when he was angry on God's behalf with Israel for repudiating the covenant and living wicked lives, singles out the way the people of Israel treated the needy and the poor. He said, you're trampling their heads. You're selling them. You're crushing them. That's the proof. The way you treat the needy is the proof that you don't love me. On the other hand, Job, when asked about his faith, said, I know, and you should know, that I am God's friend because I was a father to the needy. A father to the needy. So on Judgment Day, we will be judged on the basis of evidence, and that is our works. The sheep, the righteous, show six acts of kindness to Jesus' disciples and to the world. And the goats, not disciples, are told to depart because they didn't show kindness to those who were in need. They failed to recognize the test when it came. In other words, our deeds prove our faith or prove that we don't have faith. Now again, if you're theologically astute and you've studied, you may ask, well, wait a second. Isn't this contrary to justification by faith? Doesn't the Bible say we're justified by faith and not by works? What's this teaching about works? Well, of course, our works reveal what's in our heart. You know the English saying? The true gentleman is the one who uses the proper fork when no one is looking. Everybody can behave well when you're out in public. I mean, come on, if it's Father's Day, let's assume people are married just for the discussion of it. Of course men can behave at the restaurant knowing their wife seated across the table will kick them if they use the wrong thing or say the wrong thing. That doesn't count. What counts is when we do what's right when no one is looking. No one except God. No one except ourselves. The real test occurs when we love our neighbor, when we aren't even watching ourselves, when we aren't even aware that the test is before us. Now, that may sound a little bit frightening to you. It may sound like salvation by works. Will we be judged by our works? The truth of the matter is the Bible says that works are not the cause of our salvation on the last day, but they are the evidence of our salvation. They show that God is at work in us and that we are living for Him. There's actually about 10 passages in the Bible that say this same thing, that we'll be judged on the last day according to every word we've done, every word we've spoken, every deed that we have done. Now, they all make something very clear, that the deeds will be examined because they reflect our heart. I'm going to give you just one example. It's Psalm 62, and you can read it all this afternoon if you wish. I'm going to read you the very last verse, and then we'll get to it. You can follow along in your Bible or just listen to me. The last verse, verse 12, says, "Lord, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." There it is. But pay attention to the way it starts. It starts like this. "My soul finds rest in God alone," so David says. "He alone is my rock and my salvation. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. You, O God, are strong. You, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." You hear it. He loves God, not riches, nothing else. And that's why he produces deeds that can prove what's in his heart. Your deeds either show that Jesus is your king or that he's not your king. And that's why they can be examined. They're often deeds we hardly notice, or maybe nobody else really notices. When I was in Brazil about a month ago doing a mission trip, there was a pastor's conference in the morning and a family conference at night. And in attendance was a man named Andrew King, along with his wife Cora. They're missionaries to Brazil from England. And they came to support and to make contacts, but also to politely feed me information and to steer me a little bit. I would make a point and they would say sometimes, you know, that was an important point that the people, the pastors in Brazil don't necessarily get. Could you please develop that and spend some more time on that tomorrow morning? They were creating more work for me, but it was good. It was helpful. And they're very, very polite and helpful the way they did it. So I got to like them, and that was mostly about the morning. In the evening, they also came just to listen to the family conference, and it's Father's Day, so I'll tell you one thing that I said. I was saying that fathers should pay attention to what their daughters want to talk about, even when they're little, even when they're discussing things that dads really don't care about very much, like bows and ribbons and buckle shoes and stockings. And dads, if you talk to your daughters about these things when they're little, they'll get in the habit of talking about whatever's on their mind. So it's a good thing. And moms, by the way, I know it's not Mother's Day, but here you go. Moms, when your boys want to talk about Nintendo and about football and guns and bows, talk to them about it. Because they'll get in the habit of talking to mom about everything that's on their mind. I further said, when you get older, things change a little bit, and you want to stay in touch with your kids by keeping contact with their media interests. So I tell my kids, this is actually true, I say, now look, you're old enough. Your jobs aren't to do things like mop the floor. Your job is to keep your father, me, as cool as possible. I know I'm not asking you to make me cool. That can't be done. But get me as close to cool as you can. And one way you'll do that is by giving me your music. And so I listen to the music. They're all vaguely around 20 years old. And so they feed me Flaming Lips and the Shins and Spoon and Franz Ferdinand and Sigaros. Raise your hand if you know all those groups. Okay, we got it. That's pretty good, all right. That's more than the early service, I'll tell you that right now. So, you know, they feed me this stuff, and the goal is not just to listen to it, but actually, you know, I like a fair amount of it. And I was saying this in Brazil, and when I mentioned Franz Ferdinand, Andrew's hand just shot in the air, just a fist in the air, row 20. And afterward, I went back and talked to him and said, Andrew, you like Franz Ferdinand? He said, oh, I love Franz Ferdinand. He said, my son sends me his music. And that's not all. He also writes music. And it sounds kind of like Franz Ferdinand. And then this manly man kind of choked and said, how I miss him. He was half a world away. He was living in Brazil. Why? Because he spoke at a conference 5 years earlier, and they said, we need what you have. Will you stay? Will you stay? And for the sake of the people of Brazil, for the sake of the Lord who gives us the Bible, Andrew stayed. And he left his children. Who sees this? God does. God knows it counts. He does not forget that this act of leaving his children is an act of love. He will remember it and reward it on the last day. Jesus says that on the last day there will be some surprises. There will be surprises when people hear that Jesus saw everything we did, that everything we do in this life counts. People will say, when did we do this? When did we feed you or clothe you, or when did we not? People are not going to be surprised as to where they go. They'll be surprised as to what God saw. On the last day, Jesus arrays people before him, and he will say, verse 34, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. And to others who didn't look for him, didn't serve him, he will say, depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is symmetry here. Eternal life or eternal fire. There is a kingdom prepared for those who love God and trust God. A kingdom prepared for you. Now, please notice there's an area where there isn't symmetry. It does not say that God prepared hell for unbelievers from the foundation of the world. It says God prepared the place of punishment for the devil and his angels. God never intended in his original plan to send people to hell. The angels who rebelled against God, yes. But rather we ally ourselves with the devil and his angels by unbelief and then go with them by unbelief. The basis for our eternal destiny is simply this. Do you believe in Jesus and serve him, or do you not? Do you listen when you hear the word preached and taught and quietly shared by the people who are in your life, or do you not? Our surprise is not where we go. If you believe in Jesus, you have always been wanting to be with him. You've always yearned to meet him. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't care about meeting him. In a way, on the last day, we go where we want to go. If you want to be Jesus and see him with your own eyes and be transformed by his presence, and you'll be like him because you see him as he is, it'll be the greatest day ever. And the others never wanted to see Jesus, and they won't see Jesus. We do not perform, therefore, good deeds in order to gain a reward, but because of what's in our hearts. What then shall we say about heaven? Can I tell you the truth? When I was a child, I didn't really want to go to heaven. There were two reasons. One, I wasn't a Christian. So, you know, I didn't love the Lord. Why should I want to be with the Lord? Number two, I did go to Sunday school and church, and I had picked up from these places the idea that heaven was kind of like Casper the Friendly Ghost playing a harp for a really long time, which seemed very boring to me. I don't know if you had that idea in your head or not. Clouds with angels just isn't what excites a little boy. What does the Bible say about heaven? The first thing it says is, no eye has seen, no ear has heard the things that God has prepared for us, because we can't really imagine what heaven will be like. I mean, we're so limited by our sins and by our weaknesses and by time and process. It's impossible to think of a life in which there are no deadlines, no hurries, no need to improve, no need to remember that lesson and not do that stupid thing again, right? But beyond that, there's so many things that will be different. Play a game with me. Vocations that won't be in heaven. Ready? Jailers. Policemen. Ambulance drivers. Surgeons. Insurance salesmen. You know, sorry, but there'll be no catastrophes to protect against or to be insured from, right? So many things will be so different. What will we know about heaven? Well, the most important thing is that we will be with the Lord. It's the place where we want to be. And we will worship there. We will see the Lord face to face. When we worship God here in church on Sunday mornings and at home, you know we're practicing for heaven. You know that, don't you? You know that when the choir sings, they're not really singing for Phil. They're not really singing for you. They're practicing for eternity. That's what they're doing. So there will be worship, even if little boys don't find that very exciting at all. But there'll be other things. And there are lots of things we don't know. We don't know, will we grow? Will we learn things? You know, given all eternity, maybe we'll all learn how to do backflips or overcome our fear of skydiving and bungee jumping and maybe we'll all have all the time in the world, even though our fingers are slow and unresponsive, to play the flute or the oboe or the piano or the guitar, whatever it is we want to play. It's hard to imagine. The Bible says that when Christ comes, it'll be the wedding feast of the Lamb, which sounds like lots of food, and I'm sure it'll be really good. It'll be like the greatest party you ever attended, right? On the other hand, you know it says when the Lord comes, the stomach will be done away with. Or it could be translated, the belly will be done away with. Now you think, how can you have a feast without a stomach? Well, the answer is that the stomach is two things. It's a place that digests food, but it's also a place of unruly appetites, isn't it? We eat what we don't need to eat. There will be no more gluttony in heaven. No more comforting ourselves when we feel low by eating food we don't really need. Because we won't need to be comforted by that kind of thing in that kind of way. No more unruly desires, just the joy of food. Or how about work and rest? The Bible says that in heaven we'll rest from our labors. It also says, however, that those who serve the Lord will be in charge of many things. And we will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which certainly sounds like work to me. So how can you work and rest simultaneously? Well, the answer is easy. No more disapproving bosses. No more impossible deadlines. No more working on a project and handing it over to somebody who will mess it all up, whether due to their folly or due to wickedness, they just want to destroy your career. It'll all be gone. It'll be work that makes sense, work that's not frustrating or exhausting or ruined by weeds or bad design by the engineers. It'll be good. In fact, one person said, in heaven, not only will it be good, but we'll be good, but not because we're working at it. That sounds restful to me. It'll be natural to be good. We'll be in heaven. We'll be where we were always meant to be. My personal favorite question about heaven came from a young man who was about 6'5" and a very fine volleyball player. And he asked me, Dr. Doriani, will there be volleyball in heaven? I said, let's think about that for a second. The beginning of the point would go like this. It would be a perfect toss, a perfect jump, spike serve, screaming low over the net, hooking into the corner. But of course, since the server is perfect, everybody in heaven would have the same attributes. So the defense will be perfect too. And so you dive into the corner, perfect dig, set, thunderous spike across the net. And of course, since the other team is perfect too, a perfect block, and then another set, and another tremendous spike, and again, a perfect block. And after 873 days, you say, that was a good point. Or another question from a child. little boy loved his fruit and wanted to know if it would be in heaven. And so he said, "Mommy, will there be pears in heaven?" And the wise mother said, "Honey, if you want pears, there will be pears." Because she knew that everything we want will be good. We will have no more illicit desires, no more foolish desires. Everything we want will be something we should want. And so if we want pears, or volleyball, or scuba diving, or whatever it is, it'll be there. Because our desires will be perfect. And that sounds like rest. What then shall we say? Maybe the thing I want to tell you the most is, I hope to see you there. It's summertime. Some people in our church are moving away, and wait a minute, they never see each other again until that day. And why will we see each other? Why will I see you and you see me when we see the Lord? Well, it's because we want to. You will be in heaven because you want to be there, because you love Jesus, because you also know this, that the same Jesus who said this frightening thing that you'll be judged on the basis of your works, whether you did or did not show kindness to the poor and the needy, the same Jesus who said that also, 3 days later, died on the cross for your failures, that you would not pay the price of your sin. He did. And if you love him for that and you ask him truly to give you his grace and his mercy to forgive you for whatever you've done wrong, whatever you failed to do, if you ask him for that, you then yearn for him. You love him. You want to see him. You'll be transformed by that vision. And so you'll be there. I do hope to see you there. The Lord does even more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would ready ourselves to meet you one day on that great day, the day that starts all eternity. Prepare us, Lord, one by one to be there. Forgive us our failings, our wandering goals. Teach our hearts to yearn you, love you more and more. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.